This morning's sermon is, again, continuing through 1 John on the topic of who is the Antichrist. And so our Old Testament scripture reading is going to come from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verses 15 through 27. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on earth, which will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. God told the prophet Daniel, before any of this came to pass, the sequence of world empires and that which would arise from it and how it would affect his people until the time in which he gives the kingdom to his saints. This world history God is interested in, not merely and only the religious aspects of the world, but the political, worldly kingdoms, because they impact his people. He raises up kings and puts down kings. He uses them to crucify his own son. He uses them in his plans to accomplish his will. And so he is Lord of all nations. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 18 through 23. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. The text and the doctrine related to this text that I am about to preach through is very difficult. And the task I have at hand to run the scope of things that I'm going to run is very difficult. I've narrowed it down and I've tried to pick out the leanest skeleton with sufficient details to convince your mind of certain truths. But it's a difficult task. So please join in praying with me now for the Lord's help in this task. Father, I find myself utterly unable on my own to do the task set before me. I ask for the power of your Spirit. And Lord, the details and having the mind and the attention will require grace from you for your people. So I pray that you would give that now, grace to me to speak and grace to your people to hear. May you give us understanding, as you did to your people on the road to Emmaus. Open our understanding that we may understand the Scriptures. That is what we want to know. Help us, Lord. Through Jesus Christ we ask. Amen. Well, time would fail me to exegetically prove any one of the great schools of interpretation about eschatology. Time would fail me even to prove any one particular school's view of the Antichrist. Time would fail me to bring in all the witnesses from church history about these particular things. So I'm going to attempt a sound exegetical progression of steps sufficient to drastically narrow down our identification of Antichrist. And I trust that while I cannot do everything I wish to do, I can do enough to guard you from unfounded views and to give you a degree of comfort that this is not an irrational and indecipherable problem. There's a thing in propaganda called cognitive dissonance. If I can create enough differing stories in your mind, the human mind does not like that. It does not like to have conflicting stories about the same event. And if you get enough of those going in the head, the mind gives up and says, I can't figure out which one is true. And so the mind likes to move on to something different. Okay? Human minds do not like to dwell on lots of different varying interpretations that fight with one another in our mind. So that's what happens to people when it comes to eschatology. You're flooded with so many different views, and then you say, oh, I can't figure out which one is right. And the tendency is to just move on to something different. Okay? But I want to show you that this is not craziness. This is not just a pattern of randomly jumbled words on the page that has no hope to ever figure out. So we are going to compare this text in 1 John with other parts of the Bible and ask the question, does anyone else talk about Antichrist? And we need to look at some hermeneutical considerations in order to do that. Some make the claim that because John is the only one who uses the word or the title Antichrist, that here is the only place in the Bible where Antichrist, per se, is spoken of. But the Bible does not speak in mere names, titles, but in character and nature. That is, the Bible wants to identify things as they are. And so it may not always use the same name. For example, in the book of Daniel, the empire or kingdom of Greece, the Greek Empire, is spoken of in one vision as the belly and waist, silver belly and waist of a statue. In the next vision, it's a leopard with four heads and four wings. In the next vision, it's a he-goat or male goat with a prominent horn that gets broken off and four horns come up. And in the next vision, it's this king of the north and king of the south. All the way through, this the kingdom of Greece, the kingdom of Greece, the kingdom of Greece, the kingdom of Greece. But he uses different symbols in different ways of identifying this same empire. Okay? So you can have the same kingdom, or person or king, identified by different symbols. Comfortable with that? Because these different symbols identify, pick out, different aspects of the nature or stage of that thing he's trying to identify. So these symbols are used for purposes of identification. Okay, not to exhaustively tell you everything that's true about the particular thing he's pointing at, but so that you will have enough detail to say, oh, I recognize that. That's his point. So he uses different symbols to represent a different aspect to hone in on. So the Bible is not straitjacketed in that kind of language, that it always has to use the word Antichrist or it's not talking about it. So what we need to look for there, therefore, is things that cohere in terms of the nature and description of the thing rather than simply the name or word used. So, John agrees that there is one Antichrist. Look at verse 18. He says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Some tried to teach that John is correcting. He's writing to correct a misconception. You have heard that there is an Antichrist. But I'm saying to you, no, there are just only many Antichrists. That is not what John is saying. John is agreeing, indeed there is an Antichrist coming just as you've heard. And in addition to that, there are also many Antichrists now. That's why I put the Greek on the top of the page. Two passages from 1 John, so that I'm going to read it word for word. I won't say the Greek, but I'll translate it as we go, and you can watch me word by word, and you'll see that he's not disagreeing in any way. He's affirming all along what they've said. So at the top box, where it says 18, top left box, "Little children, the last hour it is, and just as you heard that the Antichrist," the Antichristos there, "is coming, even now Antichrists many have come. Thus we know that the last hour it is." See, there's nothing in there disagreeing with what they have heard. It's all positive and affirming of what they already heard. You have heard Antichrist is coming. Even now there are many Antichrists. So the whole construction of the Greek is in agreement with what they heard, not disagreeing or correcting it. Same thing he does in two chapters later in 1 John 4. Again, the second box on the right. He says, "And every spirit which does not confess the Christ," confess Jesus, "from God is not." And this is the of Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, "which you have heard that he is coming, and now in the world is already." So he's not disagreeing. He says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and is in the world already now. So it's agreement. Every time he speaks about it, he's not writing to correct them. Okay, so John agrees there is an Antichrist. But he adds that there is a spiritual power which can be multiply manifested. So he says, there is Antichrist, but there are also many Antichrists. There is a spirit of Antichrist. He says, this is the spirit of Antichrist. So there are these people who are out there, they've left the church, they're heretics, they're Christian heretics. They're not atheists, they're not Buddhists, they're not Zoroastrianists. They're Christian heretics. In other words, they took Christianity, jumped over the ship with it, and twisted it all up, but they still hold to some form of Christianity. So they are denying that Christ came in the flesh. They are denying he is the Christ. They're denying something about Christ, but they're still holding to him in some way. So there is a spiritual power called the spirit of Antichrist, which can be multiply manifested. These are not opposites, but they're complementary. They're both true. There is an Antichrist, but there is a sense in which his spirit, the spirit of Antichrist, works in many places. In Paul, Paul says, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. So he says this, Let this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So he's talking about a person, right? Singular kind of person. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That doesn't mean he's like, hey, look, self, I'm God. He means showing himself, like showing to you himself, that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul thinks it's important. He's been talking about it more than once. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Now listen to this. Same thing as John. There isn't any Christ. He's coming in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness, the man of lawlessness, and then this mystery of lawlessness, is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So you see a parallelism between John's doctrine of the Antichrist and Paul's doctrine. Paul doesn't use the word Antichrist, but he doesn't have to, because he has the same description, the same nature, the same pattern. There's this person, but there's also this spirit of Antichrist and this mystery of lawlessness. Johannine language, Pauline language, same thing. Okay? We have to let the Bible speak for itself that way. So this is not, it's not a wild card. This is not anyone and everyone who's ever been bad. Okay, there's specific things that are descriptively narrowed down to who Antichrist is. It's not a wild card. But it isn't necessarily a single social security number identifiable individual either. Okay? Because there's this dual aspect of this thing. So there is both one and many. This coheres with the description in Daniel of beasts and horns, and kings and kingdoms. Daniel chapter 7, which we read. This is the angel or the one standing by who explains to Daniel the meaning of this vision. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. Okay, so he says they're kings. The head of the state, the king. He calls them kings. And then in verse 23, he says, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth. Four beasts are four kings. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom. So do you see John's doing the same thing that Daniel's doing the same thing that John and Paul are doing. There's the king, which is the beast, but also it's called the kingdom. So we have the king and the kingdom. Not just one person, but the kingdom. He says, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise. Another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue three kings. So he has kings and kingdoms that are identified. You can talk about either one, the king or the kingdom. And then he says the ten horns on this Daniel's beast are ten kings. If you look in the book of Revelation, this beast with the ten horns, he says they have received no kingdom as of yet. So the point I'm trying to get across, which is sort of complex, is that the prophets and the Word of God can talk about both king, single guy, and kingdom interchangeably. Okay? Are you comfortable with that thought? Maybe a little bit. Okay. So, Daniel 11, he does the same thing. When he sees a vision about Daniel 11:3, he says, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Do you know who that mighty king is? That's Alexander the Great. Okay, this is long history of exegesis in almost every school throughout the world agrees with this. If you have your Reformation study Bible, you can look up Daniel 11:3. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for other besides these. So you have Daniel has this kingdom, which has a big horn. It breaks off and four horns come up. That's Alexander the Great. He dies at like age 33. His four generals take over his kingdom. Okay? Then the rest of Daniel 11 begins to talk about the king of the north and the king of the south. And so he's talking about one name, king of the north. And he uses it a ton of times. And the king of the south comes back and fights him. And the king of the north goes back down, fights him again. And it's just back and forth fighting. Well, that series of history between Daniel 11 verse 3 to like verse 30 covers 200 years almost. But he uses the same name, king of the north, king of the south. And it's like Seleucid the first, Antiochus the first, Ptolemy the so-and-so. And it's different kings throughout the history of this flow of, in Daniel 11. But he uses the same name. So, the point of what I'm trying to say is that prophecy and the Word of God may use one name to represent many persons. King of the North is not one guy who has one set of DNA and then dies and he's done. King of the North is a kingdom, the role of king, and it's filled in by different humans. Does that make sense? So you see, this is possible in Scripture. So don't assume that one name equals one man. That's true throughout Daniel. Do not assume that one name equals one man. Like King of the North is not one guy. It's many guys. So one title, therefore, may stand for a series of different humans. And different names and symbols may be used to signify the same kingdom. So prophecy adds a level of complexity for us. You can have one title that's filled in with many humans, and you can have the same kingdom represented by different symbols in the Bible. So what kingdom is the Antichrist from? Well, God tells you this progression. God tells you the progression of world history from the time of Daniel, which is around 600 BC, far before any of these empires besides Babylon came on the scene. Daniel chapter 2. There is a series of visions in Daniel where God gives Daniel basically the swath of world history. The first vision is a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar dreams and sees this big image, this statue, which has a head of gold and arms and chest of silver and a belly and thighs of bronze and then legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. You remember that vision? You've read through the Bible? Then Daniel interprets this dream and he says, "You are the head. Your empire is the head, that golden head. After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. After that, a third kingdom of bronze. And then after that, the iron kingdom, and then this stage." So you see, he's saying this, God is letting King Nebuchadnezzar know what will happen in the future. And it's a progression of world history. And this is exactly how world history fell out. This is so accurate and so precise that liberal scholars say, no, Daniel must have been written after the fact. Daniel must have been written way later, and because there's no way that anyone can know these details. So you have this progression of history, which the iron legs is Rome. So you have Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Roman iron legs, and then into this the feet, which are mixed clay and iron. So Rome splits into east and west, right? The eastern and western Roman Empire. And then 476 AD, it splits into a whole bunch of little chunks because the barbarians come and sack Rome and take over. And so you get these smaller nations that rise out of the power of once imperial Rome, the strength of iron. Now you have these smaller countries in the European area to have the iron and the clay. He says they're iron mixed with clay. They have the strength of iron, but they're divided. And they don't cohere with one another. So it has strength, but it's weak and brittle. That's Europe, essentially. So God tells you the progress of world history way before it ever happened. He says again in Daniel 7. Thus he says, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth. This is Rome, the fourth kingdom. Trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. So you see the two visions. The vision of the statue with ten toes, the clay and the iron mix, ten kingdoms that come out of the big iron legs. And the next thing of this big beast that has ten horns coming out of it are the same, they're correlated with the ten toes, the ten horns that come out of that kingdom. Ten horns who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. So here's these ten nations in the area of Europe, the old area of the Roman Empire. And out of those ten nations, another one arises. Another kingdom. Okay, this is not some guy in an evil cave somewhere. It's something that is politically known, publicly known. It's a kingdom. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So there is a kingdom which arises out of the area of the old Roman Empire, this new European barbarian chunks. Another king comes up among them, subdues some kings, and the saints are given into his hand. Speaks pompous words against God. It's real world history. It's not some weird sci-fi movie. In Revelation 17, again, the same beast. Revelation 17:7. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns." Two verses later he says, "Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." Verse 18 of this chapter, "And the woman you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." It's Rome. What is the city that sits on seven mountains? Through all world history, everybody knows that. Rome is a city on seven hills, seven mountains. Okay, so it's identified positively as Rome. That's this woman sitting on this beast with ten horns. This Roman Empire, which grew, which collapsed, but yet has these ten other kingdoms growing out of it. And then he says this, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings." This is in John, the Apostle John's day. "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet." So in John's day, that empire had not collapsed. It was thriving, right? Roaring right along. Hadn't collapsed, no kings come out of it. "But they receive authority 1 hour as kings with the beast." There's no preposition in front of the word 1 hour in Greek. It could mean for 1 hour, in 1 hour. Insert your preposition. It's absolute. It's just said in there. "These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast." Okay. So what is world history? The empire of Rome collapses. Out of it arise this tenfold set of nations. Another king arises among them and subdues some of them. And this, he persecutes the saints. He speaks pompous things against God. And these other ten nations give their authority in some way to the beast. God tells you the progression of world history. Listen to what Paul says about the mystery of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So he said, the man of lawlessness will come in his own time, but something right now in Paul's day is restraining it. Well, what is that? Well, look at back at Daniel. You have the Roman Empire. This king is not coming until the Ten Kingdom stage comes, and he will arise then and subdue them. He could not subdue the Roman Empire. He will only come after it falls, and the weakness of the ten divided kingdoms come. This is something well known in church history. I'll give you but one witness because time would fail me. Here's Tertullian, around 200 AD. He says, what obstacle is there? And remember, Tertullian, 200 AD, Rome will not fall for another 300 years. So Tertullian's in the prime of the Roman Empire himself. What obstacle is there but the Roman state, the falling away of which, by being scattered into ten kingdoms, shall introduce Antichrist upon its own ruins? So you see here, people throughout church history, this is way early in church history, saying, what is the thing that Paul talks about when he's talking about the thing which restrains? It is the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor. There's no way this mystery of iniquity could come in and take over at this stage. He will wait till that collapses. It will not be possible for him to arise until that next stage. This is known in church history. It's believed through church history that the Roman Empire is the thing which is restraining the man of lawlessness from being able to form. Because there's no way this king could coexist with the Roman Empire as such. Now, who more particularly is the Antichrist? Again, I'm trying to narrow down from all of the possible wild views that we get out there, from it's Marilyn Manson to it's Obama to it's Mr. Kissinger to you name it. There's a long list of possible past and present non-Antichrists that have been listed. What is he like? Well, he is a spiritual imposter. In 1 John, our text this morning, 2 verse 26, he says, these things I have written to you concerning those who tried to deceive you. So these Antichrists are people still trying to deceive the church. So their subtlety is such that it is not just blatant, foolish denial of Christ, though there is no God. It's not something so blatant and foolish. It's not someone dressing in red pajamas with horns and a tail. It's something subtle and tricky and difficult. It's deceptive. It's deceptive enough that John needs to write about it so that they don't get hijacked. It's close enough to the truth to deceive the elect. Jesus said, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Okay? It's not going to be Marilyn Manson, Antichrist superstar. That's foolish. No Christian is buying that. That will never fool a Christian. It's not going to be Mao with atheistic communism. No one's going to buy that. No elect, no Christian, no church is going to say, maybe this is true. Okay, so it's not these wild, crazy bad guys. It can't be that. It doesn't fit the bill. He has a doctrine of Christ. The Antichrist has a doctrine of Christ. In 1 John 2:22, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So there are aspects about Jesus being the Christ that he's denying. But yet it's so tricky that John has to write to them about it. So don't miss that. If they just heard Jesus is not the Christ, these guys would have been booted a long time ago. It must be so subtle that it's slipping in. There's cause for John to fear. The Apostle Paul says this man of lawlessness sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, deceiving many. How could that be? It must be so subtle, so tricky, that can happen. He denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So it is not that they totally deny all doctrines of Christ. It's not atheism. So listen, it cannot be the view that we say Antichrist is anyone opposing Christ. That's not what fits the descriptions. So when people say it's communist China, it's communist Russia, and it's communist Cuba, and it's communist... It can't be. They're atheists. No Christian church is going to be tricked by that. Okay? It has to be more subtle than that. This person glorifies himself as God. His name, look at his name, Antichristos. Now, we think a lot about the word anti as it's come into English, and as it exists in Greek can mean against, like an antihistamine, or antivirus, or antivenom, means against the bad thing. We're trying to go against it, and that's true, that's a good and proper meaning of the word anti, the preposition anti. But also the word anti means instead of. Okay, I'll give you just two examples. In the Old Testament Greek, in the Septuagint, Genesis 4:25, it says, Eve says, God has appointed me another seed instead of, anti, Abel. So in the place of Abel. So anti means in the place of. In the New Testament, Luke 11:11, Jesus says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? So the word anti, that's the word anti there. It means in the place of. So antichrist very clearly can mean in the place of Christ. Someone who slides in to take the role, the dignity, the glories of the Christ. Who could this be then? Well, I'm going to present a view that's old. It's used to be called the Protestant interpretation. It's the view of the Westminster Divines, of most of the Protestant confessions and creeds. They formally stated this in their confessions and creeds, and you don't just put anything in a creed. Okay? The papacy, that is the papal hierarchy of the Church of Rome, fits all of these details from start to finish to a T. Okay? If you look at some history, and again I told you time would fail me, so I can't give you the details that would flood. A few details. You have the collapse of the Roman Empire in 476 AD by the barbarian nations coming and sacking Rome. The Roman Empire collapses. Out of that rises the 10, usually called barbarian or Gothic tribes, and they have these nations, out of which one of them, and very early on, at the sack of Rome, the Pope of Rome, the Bishop of Rome, takes a very strong political role and begins to grow and grow and grow in power and influence. Again, I can't give you all the history. My time is already running short. He begins to grow and grow and grow in power. He begins to take titles upon himself like the Supreme Pontiff and so on and so on, so forth. Universal Father, Universal Bishop. He begins to accrue to himself titles in the church. He is given in 756 a kingdom. The papal states were given to him as an actual kingdom. Now he is a temporal power. He is now a real horn in real history. If you know anything about world history, you know that the Pope rose in supreme power over the world. Not just a corner here or a corner there or a couple 10 Catholics there and a couple 15 over here. No. He set up kings and deposed kings. He put interdict on whole nations until the king did his bidding. He apportioned one half of the globe to Portugal, the other half of the globe to Spain. He subdues. Kings did his bidding absolutely. You know why? One of the power of it is the sacrament of communion. If the Pope put interdict on you, that means no one can take communion, no one can have last rites, no one can marry or bury. You can't even die when the Pope puts interdict on you. No one can be baptized. It's like y'all are going to hell. That put people in absolute, utter dread. And he could do it at a whim. Interdict on Germany. Wouldn't have been called Germany at the time. Gaul. Interdict on so-and-so. And the king could not budge. I excommunicate you. That means you are going to hell. Can you imagine that kind of political power? And he used it continuously. Okay, again, history cannot possibly be expounded here because of time. Let me give you a few quotes. How is it that this person could rise in the church and deny the Christ, but yet at the same time in some way confess the Christ enough to trick people? Listen to these statements. These are not statements by some wild-eyed Protestant, you know, cranking these things out in his basement on a typewriter. These are from the Vatican's documents, from their catechism, which is on the Vatican's website, which is the official doctrine, from canon law, from papal bulls, which are their official statements of the Pope. Listen to this from their catechism, which quotes two parts from other parts of their canon law or documents. The Pope, Bishop of Rome and Peter's successor, listen to these words, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. The Pope is the source of the unity of the Church. For the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire Church, listen to this, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole Church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Can you believe the arrogance to state something like that? Indeed, it is fulfilled. He shall utter pompous words against the Most High. Listen to this. Unum Sanctum, the one holy church. This is a papal bull. Therefore, of the one and only church, there is one body and one head. Not two heads, like a monster, that is Christ and the vicar of Christ, Peter and the successor of Peter, since the Lord, speaking to Peter himself, said, "Feed my sheep," meaning my sheep in general, not these or those in particular, once we understand that he entrusted all to him, Peter. He says there are not two heads of the church, the Pope and Christ, but one, the Pope. It's all but entrusted to him. He claims to be the head of the church to the exclusion of Christ. Indeed, he fulfills every last letter of these things. Listen to Vatican I, the statement, the official, one of the highest statements of Catholicism. Vatican I. Since the Roman Pontiff, by the divine right of the apostolic primacy, governs the whole church, we likewise teach and declare that he is the supreme judge of the faithful, and that in all cases which fall under ecclesiastical jurisdiction, recourse may be had to his judgment. The sentence of the apostolic see, which means throne, the word see is throne, the apostolic throne, than which there is no higher authority, is not subject to revision by anyone, nor may anyone lawfully pass judgment thereupon. And so they stray from the genuine path of truth, who maintain that it is lawful to appeal from the judgments of the Roman pontiffs to an ecumenical council as if there were an authority superior to the Roman pontiff. I cannot think of anyone in history who has made any claim, anything like that. He sits in the temple of God, that is the church, showing himself that he is God. He claims all of the authority of God, all the prerogatives of God. He claims to be the head of the church, not one among many, him and Christ, but him. He has supreme power. He alone is the judge. There are 1.2 billion Roman Catholics in the world. 1.2 billion. There are 0.8 billion Protestants. The Catholic is bound and subject to the Pope as his head and to his false gospel. Do you think this is serious? There are 1.2 billion Catholics. Way more than any of us. This is not some small little problem just, you know, that's kind of tinkled away over time. Just a few handful of Catholics being deceived. There are far more people in the world deceived by the Pope than you can imagine. Is this a serious problem? Is this system so deceptive to deceive, if possible, the elect? Absolutely. Does the Pope sit in the temple of God, the church, showing that he is God? You heard it. This view that I'm presenting to you was the Protestant view represented in most of the creeds and their confessions in the Reformation period. And I humbly submit this to you for your prayerful consideration and serious thought on what may follow from it. God's Word narrows it down. Doesn't allow it to be any old bad guy. Any crazy Russian president or crazy Cuban guy with missiles. He's narrowed it down. It is a kingdom that arises from the fallen Roman Empire in Europe, subduing them, having spiritual authority over them, persecuting the saints. Is there anyone who has persecuted saints and worn them out like the papacy? Surely he fits every single one of these descriptions. I am compelled by the Word of God and by knowledge of history to say that the Pope, as a seat, is the Antichrist, is the man of lawlessness. What should we do about it? Well, there are a lot of things you should do about it. That doesn't mean we go out and hate Catholics, have warfare. How do we fight? We overcome by the word of our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. We preach the truth of the gospel to the 1.2 billion people who are under the power of the beast, who are worshiping him. They worship that man. You know what the translation from Antichristos, from Greek to Latin is? It is a very fitting translation to translate it, vicar, vice. When we talk about vicarious something or other, it means we did it in the place of. Antichristos, vicar of Christ. He carries the title in plain sight. Come out from among her, my people. I present this view to you as fulfilling Scripture, as being sound historically, exegetically, and creedally. The application has to follow from sound reason, has to follow from thought. But I present it to you as I believe being the truth of the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that there are many views on this issue and that they have compelling reasons. But Lord, our forefathers in the faith, not just because they were being persecuted, not just because they were looking for someone to throw a rock at, but on the same grounds we have done this morning, exegetically, historically, for a thousand years at least, have particularly identified the papacy as the Antichrist. Lord, he fits every mark. His own words we have read this morning. He speaks pompous words against the Most High. He has a temporal kingdom which has ruled over the kingdoms of the world. Lord, I have not been able to present 1/1000th of the biblical detail. But I pray that your people would seriously consider this and be given the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.